The air is a buzz of excitement at the Air Canada Centre. Tonight, the Maple Leafs are hosting their all-time rivals, the Montreal Canadiens. The place is packed. Fans can't wait for the action to get started. The announcer comes on, or the PA. But wait, what's this? A lone figure with a stick and a headset skates to center ice. Meanwhile, the announcer is saying, "Welcome to the Air Canada Centre, folks. Before tonight's game gets underway, I thought I'd treat you to a little extra hockey pizzazz." Everybody lets out a collective groan as they realize it's the announcer out there skating with a wireless headset mic. He continues, "First, I'd like to show you how well I can stick handle a puck down the ice." There are murmurs from the crowd. "Who's this guy think he is? Where are the real players?" Turning to center ice, the announcer continues, ignoring the growing rumble. "Next, I'd like to show you how I can shoot the puck all the way from center ice and get it in the net." Now the Habs and Leaf players are all on their feet behind the bench, grumbling, "What's he trying to prove? Get off the ice. Let's get on with the game." The announcer still hasn't gotten the message. He says, "Finally, I'd like to demonstrate how well I can skate backwards all the way down the ice. Watch carefully." Suddenly, the teams can stand it no longer. This is too much. As one, all the players clear the bench and skate out onto the ice. We quickly catch up to the announcer, grab him, and unceremoniously carry him shoulder high off the ice. All the while, he's heard stuttering and exclaiming, "Why is this happening? Isn't anyone interested? Put me down this instant." Of course, that would never happen in reality. Announcers know their place better than that. They know better than to try to upstage the main event. However, if someone could secretly tap into the transmission that's going on inside our brain, they might be surprised how much we think we're the star of the show. We are so self-focused. It's easy in our short-sighted, inbred selfishness to forget that we're not the main event of the universe. In the Trinitarian view the Bible presents, God was completely satisfied in God's self, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, quite before and aside from any creatures or time even existed. We humans are not the chief attraction. Far from it. John the Baptist had the right idea. He saw his role not as the main focus, pointing to himself. Instead, he sought to direct others' attention to the big things God was about to do, the special one the Heavenly Father was about to bring on the scene. So we saw last week in Mark 1, John the Baptist was a big success. We saw scholars estimate maybe 300,000 people responded, baptizing thousands. The practice of water baptism had been used for Gentile proselytes converting to Judaism. John adapted this custom, insisting Jews too needed to be baptized as a sign of repentance for their sins. And this popular surge out in the wilderness made the religious authorities back in Jerusalem nervous.
"Well, it's all about control, you see. Got to keep those masses in check. What's this rabble know about the law, anyway?"
Perhaps there was a little jealousy. Perhaps they're trying to guard against heresy and blasphemy. Whatever the motivators, the Jerusalem head honcho sent out a delegation of priests and Levites to check out this new fiery wilderness preacher. We know there existed a common hope or anticipation that John might be the long-awaited Messiah. Luke 3 says, "The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ." So that option was up at the top of the Inquisition's clipboards to check out. Verse 20, "He, John, did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, 'I am not the Christ.'" 21, they continued, "Then who are you? Are you Elijah?" If Elijah hadn't died but had been caught up to heaven in a whirlwind, the prophecy of Malachi said Elijah would be sent before the day of the Lord. But again, John rebutted the suggestion. He said, "I am not." Third option was the prophet that Moses had mentioned God would raise up for people to heed way back in Deuteronomy 18. So the sortie asked, "Are you the prophet?" With a capital P. Again, John answered, "No." Two nots and a no. Well, the committee was kind of striking out. John was not the Christ, not Elijah, nor the prophet. Author, preacher Barbara Brown Taylor calls John the Baptist Mr. Not, Not, No. hard guy to pin down. He clearly wasn't going to conform to any of their preconceived expectations. They stopped their suggestions and finally broadened the query in verse 22. Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us.
That was the most important line in their report. It was still blank.
Who are you? Give us an answer. What do you have to say for yourself? Well, it's not just a question about identity. It's even more a question about authority. What gives you the right to do what you do? Finally, John gives them an answer. He reaches back into the authority of the Word of God to Isaiah 40, verse 3. He sees himself as an announcer, a herald, such as those who used to precede Oriental monarchs, warning the general population their highness was passing through. Just an announcer, he says, I am a voice shouting in the wilderness, clear the way for the Lord's coming. And the Pharisees and the bunch aren't totally satisfied by this. If he's just the voice, why the baptizing? The first John answers a little obliquely in verse 26. He says, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. Now he's clear in verse 31. The reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. Well, baptism isn't just for the benefit of the repentant thousands. It's also the way that God's going to introduce the Messiah. Well, the inquisitors returned to Jerusalem with their very sketchy report, and John continued ministering to the waiting multitudes. The leaders have been frustrated because they asked about John himself, but he consistently pointed away from himself to Jesus. It's not about me. He was content to have merely a secondary role. An announcer draws your attention to something. There's a group of words from the same Greek root in this passage that keep coming up again and again. The words are witness, testify, and testimony. Verse 7, where it says he came as a witness to testify, is literally martyria hina martyrio. Though witness and testify are different sounding in English, the Greek's almost identical. Martyria and martyrio. You can see the connection to our English word martyr. Someone who dies witnessing to their faith. This theme runs all through this passage. Verse 8, John came as a witness to the light. 15, John testifies concerning Jesus. 19, this was John's testimony. 32, John gave this testimony. 34, I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God. All around that Greek root, martyr. About seven occurrences within the chapter. So who is John really? A witness. Someone who testifies to what they've seen with their own eyes. Enough about John. He'd wish we hadn't spent so much time on him already. What is his testimony about the Christ? What's he trying to communicate about Jesus? Chiefly four things. First, long before surpasser. John has this quirky little thing he keeps saying about the one who comes after him is really before him. Verse 15, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. Again, in verse 30, this is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. NRSV ranks ahead of me. This probably caused some of John's disciples to shake their heads and wonder if their master had been out in the sun a little too long that day. But John the Baptist trying to get at what John the Gospel writer mentions right off the bat. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. In other words, Jesus pre-existed everything, being from forever, outside time, with the Father and the Spirit from the get-go. The Baptist may have been a little older than his cousin physically. Remember, when the angel comes to Mary, he says, your cousin Elizabeth is already in her 6 months. But Jesus had him beat hands down in terms of eons. Jesus is the long before surpasser. His pre-existence answers our need for origin, knowing where we're ultimately from. Second, Lord and Son of God. John's very upfront about Jesus' deity as well as his eternity. Excuse me. Verse 23, John says he's making straight the way for who? The Lord. That would be Adonai, one of the Old Testament names for God. What's he implying? Almighty God is actually coming in human form? Unthinkable. But John emphasizes his own inferiority in 27 to the worshipful one, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. Really elevates this coming one. And in 34, John spits it flat out. I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God. Wow, what can that mean? Don't forget, our Old Testament-trained Jews would find that a difficult concept, as they're used to drilling it in, the Lord is one. But John's just relaying what's obvious to him. At Jesus' baptism, John heard the Father declaring, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." So, Son of God, Jesus is, on God's own authority. John didn't hesitate applying this title to Jesus, even though it was clearly pertaining to the Messiah. Jesus being Lord and Son of God answers our need for security. Somebody needs to be in control. I know it's not me. This past week, the rioting in Greece over the probably accidental shooting of a teen by police demonstrated how fragile security is in society. Many cities were affected by the unrest. Riot police had to be called out. Young people were looting shops and destroying property, part of a wider spread discontent with the governing party. Just a one-seat margin of majority, there is a question whether the government would even be able to preserve order. Even in the birthplace of democracy, in Greece, it doesn't take much to bring humans to the point of anarchy and destruction. We need the Lord to provide order and boundaries. Another way John describes Jesus is found in verse 29. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This takes us right to the core of what Jesus came for, his sacrifice in the place of us rebels at the cross. This was revolutionary compared to what most people expected of the Messiah. They thought he'd be a triumphant, conquering ruler who would free them from foreign domination, not a sacrificial servant. John 12, Jesus' audience protests when he talks about being lifted up. They say, "We've heard from the law that the Christ will remain forever, so how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Doesn't make any sense." The Messiah would not be a sacrifice as they understood it. Even Jesus' own disciples had trouble accepting that he'd be betrayed, killed, and rise again. He says that in Mark 9. But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. Old Simeon maybe had an inkling something like that might happen, because he prophesied to Mary when they presented the baby Jesus at the temple. He said, "A sword will pierce your own soul too." But John the Baptist seems to be the first colleague of Jesus to really get what he came for. Perhaps the son of Zechariah, the priest, John was especially aware of how a lamb had to be offered twice a day on the altar at Jerusalem, morning and evening. Sacrifice. Sacrifice. Or maybe John perceived what the prophet Isaiah was getting at when he wrote of the suffering servant in chapter 53. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. We look forward to Jesus coming again someday as triumphal victor over this world's evil. But for now, we treasure his first advent as the pure, innocent Lamb of God, taking our place, paying our debt for our sin. Such a lamb answers our need for cleansing, forgiveness, resolving our mess-ups. Even such a well-known saint as Dwight L. Moody was not perfect and needed forgiveness. Excuse me. No, he did not cough too loudly in the microphone. One day, Moody's children let the horses out of the stable, and it took him a long time to get them back. He really told them off. None of this ever happens around here, does it? Finally, at night, when the children were in bed, Moody went up and apologized to them for having spoken as he did. His daughter-in-law in later years was asked, what was her outstanding memory in the life of D.L. Moody? She said, he could tell his children that he was wrong and ask them to forgive him. He could tell his children that he was wrong and ask them to forgive him. That trait was what his children esteemed more than anything else in their father. We all blow it from time to time. We need a Lamb of God to take away our sin. John then saw Jesus as the one who existed long before, as Lord, Son of God, as Lamb of God, and finally, as life-igniting Spirit Soaker. Verse 33, "The one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.'" John dunked people in water for baptism. He foresaw Jesus' effect on people as drenching them with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So doing, he answers our need for something to fill the emptiness in our life and transform us into the creatures of love and strength and beauty and fruitfulness that God intended. Paul stated, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking," not about these little rules and regulations, "but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." Jesus is the one who receives the Spirit from the Father and pours that Spirit out on believers. So, John isn't out to announce himself. He's out to make much of Jesus, to highlight his goodness every way he can. That's what witnessing or testifying is about. Simply sharing with others how you have seen the Lord's goodness made real in your life. John allows Jesus to be great in his life. He makes him the focus. Verse 27 captures just how much greater John values Jesus. "He's the one, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." New Living Translation. "I'm not even worthy to be his slave and untie the straps of his sandal." Bible and Basic English Version. "I'm not good enough to undo his shoes." Do you see how much greater John makes Jesus in comparison? John had disciples. We know that John, the gospel writer, had been one. Rabbis, in general, had disciples. It was customary. But there were certain things even disciples weren't expected or required to do for their masters. For example, undoing their sandals. That was slave's work. John lowers himself to even a more humble position than that. Now, fast forward a bit with me to the Last Supper, Jesus' last night on earth with his disciples. John 13 tells of an important incident that happened around the mealtime. What was it a servant should have done but didn't get done? And the disciples thought they were above doing. Washing their dirty feet. A basin was there, but the disciples avoided it, not wanting to stoop to do such a menial, unpleasant task for others. So who did it? Jesus the Master showed them the full extent of his love, John says, by stripping to work clothes, wrapped a towel around his waist, took the basin, and washed their feet. John the Baptist viewed himself as lower than a slave compared to Christ. Jesus lowered himself to do for the dusty disciples what none of them were prepared to do for each other, slaves' work. He loved them by serving them at the point of their least pleasant need. Like, who really wants to wash somebody else's feet? Then he drove the point home by saying if their Lord and teacher washed their feet, they should wash each other's feet, for the servant is not greater than the master. A serving spirit is an obedient spirit. Jesus ended up saying, "Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." We discover satisfaction in the Holy Spirit, not only by singing these wonderful hymns and contemporary worship songs and tongues and prophecy and other fruit or supernatural gifts, precious and valid as those are. The Spirit also becomes manifest in us as we follow his leading in humble, loving acts, washing feet, lending a hand, making that phone call to the lonely person, going to pack those shoe boxes in Waterloo. The Spirit magnifies Jesus in our lives to the point that we're ready to do anything, however menial, to make his love real to another person. We're not interested in doing it for brownie points or to chalk up heavenly credit. simply out of gratitude for Jesus' grace abundantly shown already in our lives. So we become sold out to our shoelaces, honoring Him in all our service. There's a humility there that looks up to the Lord. The inventor of the telegraph, Professor Samuel F.B. Morse, here's the fellow in the photograph here. Excuse me. I think if they needed a replacement for Charlton Heston to do Moses and the Ten Commandments, he would have done a nice job. Anyway, Professor Morse was asked by a friend, when you were making your experiments in your rooms at the university, did you ever come to a standstill not knowing what to do next? Oh, yes, more than once. Such times, what did you do next? Whenever I could not see my way clearly, I prayed for more light. And the light generally came? Yes, and may I tell you that when flattering honors came to me from the invention which bears my name, I never felt I deserved them. I had made a valuable application of electricity, not because I was superior to other men, but solely because God, who meant it for mankind, must reveal it to someone, and was pleased to reveal it to me. Not quite a statement. We talk about our modern age of telecommunications and that. Here's really the guy that got it all started with just the telegraph. But he started it all off. But he's saying God communicated it to him. He gave it to him. You know what the first message sent by the inventor of the Morse code was? What hath God wrought? Even that first wired message, kind of the great-great-granddaddy of all your text messages today, even that first wired message was a witness. Let's pray.